It was in the year 2000, 10 years ago, in November, that I preached a message, not here at Trinity, but it's a message that has to do with love that I've called Choosing to Love. And I was really surprised by the amount of interest in that message. Many of you go to sermonaudio.com. It's a website where you can download sermons at no cost and put them on your MP3 or whatever and listen to. In fact, I listened to 3 or 4 messages yesterday, and I enjoy just listening to preaching because I want to keep thinking of Christ and of how wonderful He is, and I want the Word of Christ to dwell in me richly, and I know many of you have that same burden. If you go to sermonaudio.com and look around at different messages, and there's thousands and thousands listed there, I can pull up, you can pull up messages by a preacher. And so one day I pulled up my name, and you say, how many people listen to your messages? And you know, well, this sermon, maybe 100 people download, and you know, this sermon, maybe 200 people download. And you know, every now and then, well, here's one that maybe 300 people downloaded. And then here's another one, occasionally maybe 400 people downloaded. And then I come to this message that roughly 15,000 people have downloaded. And I think to myself, wow, why would there be that much of an interest in this message on choosing to love? And it's a message that I thought, by God's grace, one day I'd like to preach at Trinity, since it was 10 years ago where I've preached it again in a different location. And as I looked ahead in the calendar and realized that today was what many people consider to be a very special day. Because today is what? Today is Valentine's Day. Well, Donna said it. Ward didn't say anything, but Donna knows it, okay? And Ward was thinking it, right? Today is Valentine's Day. Now, when you think of Valentine, I notice there's more red in the audience, I think, than typical, right? When you think of Valentine's Day, what do you think of? You think of hearts, right? We think of cards. For some people, they have kind of different images that go along with Valentine's Day, kind of an angelic type of thing. Even though Pastor Custer has reminded us more than once in the Bible, when you see angels, they're not cute and chubby at all, but they're fierce, and people fall down and think, uh-oh, and they're just so awe-inspiring. And we find it a nice thing to wish one another a happy Valentine's Day. And my guess, some of you have already bought a card or flowers or chocolates for someone that's special in your life. And some of you are already thinking, Greg, I am so glad you reminded me, because I really did want to. It just kind of slipped my mind. And, you know, right after church on your way home, you're going to grab something, or maybe you'll just say, honey, I'm going to go out and grab a newspaper and kind of get something else on the way. And thus, we have many people thinking about this concept today of love, which some find a nice thing, others find it somewhat complicating, right? And there's all these different people with different views of love. We talk about love on Valentine's Day. I want to talk this morning about what it means to choose to love. You say, why would I talk about choosing to love? Well, if you think about it, for most people, love is not something you choose. It's something you fall into. You know, we have a number of couples in the congregation that are engaged and looking forward to marriages this summer even. Others in a year or so, others recently married. You say, how do people decide if to marry and whom to marry? Well, it's all about falling in love, right? I mean, I walk up to people, and they'll say, hey, you know, Pastor Greg, look what I got as a gift, and then they show me the ring, and I say, that's great. And sometimes, if I know the person well enough to say something like this, I'll say, you're getting married. And she'll say, yes, and I'll say, why are you getting married? And normally she'll say, because we're in love. And I'll say, so what? I mean, that's nice, but where does it say that you're supposed to marry someone with whom you're in love? And that's how most people think. We think that what? A guy meets a girl and looks at her and says, you know, she's really pretty, and I'd maybe like to get to know her. And so guys just maybe go out of your way and spend a little time with her, and you talk with her. and she's fun to be with, and maybe she likes you too. And then pretty soon what? You say, I just fell in love. And then maybe that young man one day says to that young lady's father, sir, do I have permission to marry your daughter? And oftentimes the dad will say, well, you know, I just don't know. Are you really in love with my daughter? And the guy will look very seriously and say, yes. And then dad says, well, then it's okay. Because if you're in love and you know you're in love, then you get married. And thus again, being in love is something we just find ourselves falling into. And once we fall into it, then we say, okay, let's get married. And if you think logically with me, there's very clearly an assumption that most people work on. You say, what is that? Work from, I should say. That being in love is the foundation of marriage. And you may be thinking, Greg, is that a problem? Guys, that is a huge problem. Because think with me how logical it is to commit adultery. Adultery makes perfectly good sense if this is why we get married. Because when you're young, it doesn't have to be young, but for most of us, we're young and we fall in love. What do? We get married. Why are you getting married? Because we're in love. And then you get married. And what happens? At least four times, you fall out of love. And that wasn't a joke. Okay, that was true. And what happens is all of a sudden, a guy who's been married, we've been married for 26 years, and you look at your wife and your jaw doesn't drop, and she doesn't meet you at the door making goo-goo eyes, right? And you don't have that sense of what? Infatuation. And you look at each other and your blood pressure doesn't spike. And the magic is gone. And if we're honest, there are times where we're not only not in love, there are times within a marriage that we don't even necessarily like each other because someone does something that is disappointing or at times even worse, hurtful. And then you go through life at times not feeling in love. And then when you get to my age, maybe you're older and here you are middle-aged. And maybe you're a guy working in an office and you have a secretary and she's 20, 25 years younger than you are now and she looks exactly like your wife used to. And you find all of a sudden your heart takes off a little bit and you feel a little different. And those feelings that you had back in high school or in college for that special girl, all of a sudden you feel those again. And you think, wait a second, why did we get married in the first place? Because we were in love. But I don't have those feelings anymore. But now I have those feelings for someone else. Well, if the whole reason we got married was because we were in love, and now we're not in love anymore, and now I have those feelings for someone else, maybe adultery is not such a bad thing. Or if at least you want to do it the right way, we'll get divorced, and then I'll pursue another person with whom I'm in love. And that will only last so long. And then we'll repeat the cycle once again. You say, are you concerned that people are getting married because they're in love? I am very concerned that people are getting married because they're in love. Can I remind us all this morning of some very simple truths from the Scripture on what the Bible teaches about love in specific relationship to marriage? Three simple points this morning that I hope will be helpful for all of us to consider. First of all, let's ask a question. What is a biblical marriage? If we're going to take a look at marriage from a biblical viewpoint and ask ourselves the question, what does the Bible teach about marriage? You say, what would we discover? Well, I want to make the first point that a biblical marriage is not the result of being in love. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 2. And let's take a look at the first wedding, if we can. Genesis chapter 2. The world's first wedding. I think we're safe to call it this. In Genesis chapter 2, the creation account, verse 15 maybe would be a good place to start. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the scripture says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." And then we'll drop down to verse 18 of Genesis 2, where the scripture records, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" Now notice this is God talking. God knows what is best. Everything God makes is good, and for man to be single was good, and there's nothing wrong with being single, but God knew it could even be better. And thus he says it's not good. That's not a moral not good, because again, everything God does is good. But he says it will even better be better if I will make this man a helper that would be suitable for him. So what does God do? Well, in verse 21, the scripture says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." And as in a traditional wedding, a father will often walk his daughter down the aisle or maybe meet her at the front of the church building. And the father will give his daughter away to the other man to whom she is getting married. The Lord, as it were, in this first wedding ceremony, brings the woman to the man. And verse 23 says, "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man.'" And then we have the divine commentary, verse 24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." What does this teach? That here is God making a woman to be a suitable helper for the man, bringing a specific woman to a specific man. This is what God does. And nowhere in this text do I read that Adam was in love with Eve. And nowhere in the text do I read that Eve was in love with Adam. I do read what should happen in every marriage. Did you get it? Three things in verse 24. A man shall leave his father and his mother. Once a wedding takes place, there's a different relationship. The child leaves the parents. And then secondly, and be joined to his wife. And now there is a new relationship. How close of a relationship? Look at the third point. They shall become one flesh. And flesh just means person. You've heard this before. A biblical definition of a marriage is what? Mathematically, 1 + 1 = what? 1. That's a biblical marriage. Nowhere is being in love mentioned. If it were important, no doubt God would have focused on it. He doesn't focus on it. He doesn't even mention it in passing. It simply says that Adam and Eve, as it were married. Now, cautious. I'm not suggesting it's wrong to be in love. I'm not suggesting it's wrong at all. If you're here this morning thinking, "Uh-oh, I'm in love, I'm feeling convicted." No, you don't have to be convicted. I'm simply making the point that a biblical marriage is not the result of being in love. Do you have to love once you're married? Yes. And we'll look at that in just a moment, or at least refer to it. But nowhere does the scripture teach what we do all the time. Boy meets girl, we're in love, let's get married. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm not saying it's unbiblical. I think the correct word would be extra biblical. You say, well, then what is a marriage if it's not the result of being in love? That's a good question. And here is a biblical definition of a marriage. A biblical marriage is a covenant of companionship. You say, what is a covenant? It's an agreement. It's similar to a contract. that frequently people make mutually. Sometimes it's one-sided, but typically two people come together and they have a covenant. They make a contract. Now, if I could use a simple illustration on a much less important level, when you buy a home, what do? You sign a contract and you enter into an agreement. On a very simple level, maybe for some of the younger ones who don't own homes, when you buy a vehicle, what do? You buy a truck, we'll say. You sign a contract agreeing to enter into a relationship. Now, those illustrations fail because obviously you might keep a truck for a short period of time. You might keep a house for a moderate amount of time, and a marriage should last till death do us part. But the point of relationship there, the point of application is it's a covenant. You say, where are you getting that? From the Scriptures. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 2, please, the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2, right before the Gospel according to Matthew. Malachi chapter 2. You say, what will we see here? We will see a very negative text that gives us, however, a positive and biblical definition of a marriage. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Again, the context is negative, but look closely and we'll see what I've come across and I would suggest is the best definition of a marriage, covenant of companionship, not original with me, but more than a few people have pointed this out. Malachi 2, 14. The Scripture says, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Notice, please, that last sentence or so in Malachi 2:14. Though she is your companion. This woman whom you married is your companion and your, notice what it goes on to say, your wife by covenant. When did she become your companion? When she became your wife. When did she become your wife? When you entered a covenant. What covenant? A marriage covenant. And frequently in the ancient world, we do it today, we have witnesses, right? We'll have a couple weddings, I believe, this summer here, Lord willing. And you'll see if it's done in a traditional way, there'll be the bride and the groom, and on each side there'll be a number of witnesses. In the ancient world, there were always witnesses before a covenant. Are there witnesses here? Sure. Look at verse 14 at the beginning of the text. It says, the Lord has been a witness. Who is the primary witness when two people come together and enter a covenant of companionship? It's the Lord. And what is that wedding thus? It is when two people enter a covenant of companionship. Turn to Proverbs chapter 2, please. We'll see the same thing. We'll just look at one more text. Proverbs chapter 2. We're simply making the point that there's a biblical definition of a marriage. In Proverbs chapter 2, we'll see something very similar to Malachi chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 16 and verse 17. Again, it is a negative context, but it gives us a positive and very biblical definition of what a marriage really is. Proverbs chapter 2, please, and look at verse 16. And here's Solomon writing in Proverbs 2, verse 16. He writes, to deliver you from the strange woman. She's strange or she's foreign. You're not married to her. From the adulteress who flatters with her words. And what is true of this woman who commits adultery? Notice, please, verse 17. That leaves the companion of her youth. Some of you in your Bibles have the word the guide of her youth. The word guide is frequently translated companion. And notice what else it says in verse 17. And forgets the covenant of her God. This adulterous woman leaves the companion of her youth. One translation puts it, leaves the partner of her youth. You say, who is that? That's her husband. And when did they become married? Second half of verse 17, when they entered into a covenant. But she's an adulteress. And thus she leaves her husband, the companion of her youth, and she forgets about her wedding vows, the covenant that she made before her God. You say, what then is a marriage from a biblical viewpoint? It is a covenant. It is a contract. It's two people walking through life. And a guy looks at a girl and basically says, you know what? I really enjoy being with you. It's been nice to go out, whatever, if they're going out. And he says, my goal in life is to honor Jesus Christ. And she would hopefully say, that's the same as me. My goal in life is to honor Jesus Christ. And he would say, you know what? You want to do it together as companions. And she would say, ask my dad. That's the correct answer, right? Ask my dad. Just making sure I got that for my girls. Yeah. And if dad says yes, then she says, yes, I would like to be your companion. And this man and this woman would then come together in a marriage covenant. And rather than walking as two single people seeking to bring honor to Christ, they decide to do it as a married couple. And yes, you can do that if you're in love. I understand that. But you can also do that if you're not in love. And being in love is not the essence of that marriage contract. Now, if the guy says, I'm madly in love with you, hey, do you want to enter this marriage contract? And the girl says, I'm madly in love with you too. Yes. And they get married, they're still in the covenant. My concern is that they realize that being in love is not an essential aspect of that covenant. In fact, they don't have to be in love to have a biblical marriage. In fact, I will go as far as to say they don't even have to know each other. You can have an arranged marriage. I'm not suggesting it. I am not saying it's more biblical to have an arranged marriage. That's not my point. I'm making the point that it's no less biblical. You can have a guy and a girl walk up to the front of the church building, and they're standing there, and they look. Hi, I'm Greg. Hey, I'm Nancy. Nice to meet you. I do. And if both are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and immerse themselves with Scripture, and the Word of God richly dwells within them through the power of the Holy Spirit, they can have a great family. I'm not saying that's preferred. I'm not saying it's more biblical than the way we do it. I'm making the point that you can do it just like my grandma did it. I've mentioned her, I think, before. My grandfather first immigrated to the United States in 1917. War was going to break out. And so his family gave him all the money they had, basically five $20 gold pieces, and he ended up in Pennsylvania as a coal miner. Decided he wanted a wife. He heard that some people got wives from Europe, so my grandfather was from Croatia. He sent a letter back to the old country somehow. I'm not sure how it ended up in Yugoslavia, the region of Slovenia, where my grandma's from. And what happens next is somehow my grandmother's family gets this letter. And when my grandmother is 16 years old, she kisses her mom and dad goodbye for the last time. And they put her on a ship. And then she sails for the New World. There were no immigration quotas back then. And she got off the boat and she met my grandpa. And they were married and she bore him 10 children. And never once did I hear my grandmother say, you know, I was never really in love. You know, there was this other guy back there I was in love with. You say, why? Guys, romantic love and dating as we know it is primarily, if you check it out historically, a early 20th century concept. And if you go out through church history and you look, you don't find people typically, I'm not saying it never happened, but typically falling in love and doing it the way we do it. Please let me repeat, I'm not saying the way we do it is wrong. I'm simply making the point that being in love is not an essential part of being in a biblical marriage. However, once you are married, What then is true of a biblical spouse? And you know this. A biblical spouse chooses to love his or her covenant companion. We're not going to turn there because of time. I think you know them, but are husbands commanded to love their wives? Of course. For me not to choose to love my wife Nancy would be a sin. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. That's verse 25. Ephesians 5, 28, so ought men to love their wives. Ephesians 5, 33, let every one of you in particular so love his wife. Colossians 3, 19, husbands, love your wives. And the scripture repeats again and again and again that once you're married, guys, you must love your wife. It's a choice. You must choose to do it. And you might be thinking, ladies, well, Greg, do we have a command in the scripture that I have to love my husband? Well, the best I know, women are never directly commanded to love their husbands, but I do know in Titus chapter 2, it states that older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. So the teaching is clearly there, even though grammatically it's in a different form. Husbands and wives must love one another. They must make the choice to love one another, recognizing that love is a choice. And it's not something that we fall into. I question whether falling in love exists at all. Is it possible to fall in love? Now, no doubt many people are thinking different things. And you've experienced, maybe most of us, I think, have experienced something, right? Whether it's in college or high school or junior high. For me, it started in kindergarten. I still remember her name. Her name was Debbie. And she was a redhead. My mom was a redhead. And I'll never forget, I still remember this after all these years. We had a little thing in kindergarten where the teacher had a coconut and everybody got a piece of coconut. And Debbie was sitting next to me and she didn't like coconut. And she gave me a piece of her coconut. And I was smitten. I just, in such a juvenile, childish way, I just remember thinking, Debbie, you know, and you kind of think, Debbie, you know, I wonder if one day I'm going to marry Debbie. You know, she gave me her coconut. She has red hair like my mom, Debbie. Now, you get a little older, and let's bump it up to high school or college age, give or take. Guys, no doubt you've walked into a room, and there's an attractive young woman that catches your eye. And from a distance, you look at her, and you think, man, she's pretty. And all of a sudden, stuff starts happening. And if we could hook you up to a blood pressure cuff, your blood pressure is going up a little bit. And if we could hook you up to a lie detector test, you would be having perspiration. They call it a galvanic skin response, all right? It's autonomic arousal of the sympathetic nervous system. You're perspiring. And all of a sudden you're thinking, man, she is cute, if I could use that word. Young people probably have other words now they'd use. And you say, what do you call that? I call that attraction. I call that arousal. I call that somewhat related to the secretion of hormones into the bloodstream. And we won't go any farther. And there's nothing wrong with that. God has made men to be attracted to women, and God has made women to be attracted to men. And when that happens, we frequently call it, I'm in love. But the point I want to make is that's not love. You say, what do you call it? Call it biological cognitive behavioral arousal. I think that would be more accurate. But it's not love. And nor am I suggesting that it's wrong. Please don't get me wrong. I am not saying it's wrong to be attracted to someone appropriately. But that's not love. I still remember the time I heard a pastor say publicly, he said, you know, I walked into the church and I looked in the choir and there she was, I don't remember the exact spot, but second row in on the left, I looked and it was love at first sight. Do you honestly believe that love at first sight exists? You say, what would you call that? Maybe attraction at first sight? Maybe that's what he meant to say. Maybe he meant to say, I looked at her and she looked very pretty and I decided to pursue a relationship with her. We might even go as far as to calling it lust at first sight. That makes sense to me. But how can that be love at first sight? It's not. And you know that. Attraction, infatuation, call it what you want. Let's not call it love. Why? Because we know that love is a choice. You say, are you sure? Turn to 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. That's why we have that as our scripture reading today. And let's review 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As we focus on this idea that love truly is a choice. Now, you can make the choice with someone you're in love with. You can make the choice with someone you're not in love with. I'm not debating that there's a type of attraction that we call being in love. I'm simply making the point that that's not biblical love. Love is a choice. In 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 4, in verse 4, we see five loving activities. In verse 5, we see four loving activities. In verse 6, we see two loving activities. And in verse 7, we see another four loving activities. Add those all up. There's 15 loving activities listed between verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. And obviously, time doesn't permit to go through all of those, but let's just read them. Beginning in verse 4. Paul writes, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, the way our English Bible is translating the text here, it's easy to not answer this next question correctly, so I'm going to ask a question, but don't shout out an answer, because I found out from doing this, it's sometimes easy to say the wrong answer based on the English text. If I were to ask you, in all 15 occurrences where Paul describes love, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, in all 15, what part of speech does he use? And grammatically, the correct answer is all 15 times he uses a what? He uses a verb. All 15 are verbs. You say, what is a verb? Now, some of you are English teachers, and you'll consider my definition of verb to be somewhat juvenile. But if I could just use the definition that I learned back in grade school, a verb is an action word. A verb is something you do. You don't fall into verbs. Does that make sense? Let's look again at verse 4. We'll just take one, just the first one. Love is patient. You might have in your King James, love suffereth long. You say, what is that? That's a verb. Can you fall into patience? Ever happen? You're walking down the street. You say, what happened? You say, whoa, I feel so just different. You say, what's going on? I think I'm falling into patience. Guys, that makes no sense. You can't fall into patience. You can choose to be patient. Now, it may be that you're attracted to a person, and because of that, you choose to be patient with him or her. But my point is, whether you're attracted to the person or not, whether you're in love with the person or not, love is making a choice to be patient or kind, not being jealous, envieth not, etc. We won't work through the whole list. You say, what's the point? The point is simply this, that love is a choice. It's something we choose to do. It's not something we fall into. It's not something we fall out of. No such thing truly as love at first sight. You say, why would you spend so much time focusing on this? Well, I'd like to wrap things up with four very simple, what I consider incredibly practical applications. And the first will be to those of you who are not yet married, whether in grade school, and maybe that's a little bit early, definitely in high school, college age, even if you're mature, an adult, not married. Can I make an application that I hope will help you? Please, don't get married because you're in love. Because being in love is not going to last. And when I go out and do seminars and things for couples, this is the kind of message I typically bring. I've had women say to me, well, my husband, Greg, has told me that he's always been in love with me and will always be in love. And that's what he said. And, you know, I just smile and say, thanks for sharing that. That's fine. It's not true. You know it's not true. You say, why did he say it? We often say nice things that we don't mean. And they're well-intended. But we all know, I think, if you're just slightly thoughtful, that it's not true. Right? Your husband gets a new tie. He's excited about it, ladies. And he says, honey, how do you like my tie? You don't say it's ugly. You think it's ugly. But you say something that's more kind. And you craft your words in a way that hopefully you don't have to repent of later. And you say, you know, there's other ones that bring out your handsome character better. And you struggle. But the fact of the matter is, that infatuation never continues. It cannot. You know that. If you're not married, can I put it this way? When you were young, did you ever get a new Barbie doll? Guys, did you ever get a bicycle? And you were so excited to have it. And the excitement tends to wear off. That's how life is. And that will happen once you're married. You know what we have? We have guys saying, man, am I in love with her? Yeah, I think I'm in love. Will you marry me? And then this girl's making this huge decision. What? How do I know if I'm in love? Boy, if I'm in love, I'd say yes, but I don't know if I'm in love. You'll never get the right answer until you ask the right question. I have young people come to me frequently. Pastor Greg, Dr. Mazak, what do you think? This guy proposed to me. Should I marry him? And I say, well, I don't know. How are you going to make such a decision? And they frequently say, I don't know, how do you know you're in love? And I say, you're asking the wrong question. The correct question is, do you want to enter a covenant of companionship and spend your life seeking to glorify God with this young man? It's a choice. It's a decision. That's why you get married, because you decide it would help you to glorify God better as you enter this covenant of companionship. That's one practical application. Don't get married simply because you're in love. You know what happens. You already know what happens. People do this. They fall out of love, and then another divorce, and then more adultery. Why? Because there was never the foundation. I've teased my class in the past. I've said I've often thought about writing a book, and I have thought of it. And I already have the title of the book. It would be called Getting Married Like Buying a Truck. Now, the problem with that, and I recognize it's problematic, is that 9 out of 10 books in Christian bookstores are bought by females. And there's not a single woman that's going to buy that book. And so if I write the book, I'm wasting my time, because ladies buy books, guys generally don't, and there's not a single lady that's going to buy it. I thought about maybe doing something like this, writing a book called How to Know When You're Truly in Love and You Meet a Handsome Prince. Something like that. And then maybe in the last chapter I would write, you know, I was just teasing, it's really like buying a truck. And and if I put it in the last chapter, then hopefully they can't take the book back because they've already opened it and the binding, you know, has been opened and stuff. You know, really, don't do an analysis of whether you're in love or not. I'm not against being in love. But we tease about trucks and maybe a little bit less with houses. But guys, getting married is the second most important decision you'll ever make. It's way too important to make just because you're infatuated with someone. Make that choice on whether or not you want to enter a covenant of companionship. Second practical biblical application for those of us who are already married: choose to love your spouse even when not in love. Now, I'll be the first one to say, you know, when you're in love, it's a lot easier to buy your spouse something for Valentine's Day. It's a lot easier to do nice special things for him, for her. And that's true. But even when you're not in love, choose to love. God commands it. It's part of the marriage covenant. And thus, if you're in love, it's easy. If you're not in love, well, it's certainly more challenging. But that doesn't change the fact that for every one of us that are married, God demands, God commands that we love our husbands, that we love our wives, that we love the person with whom we've entered a covenant of companionship. And I have talked to more than one guy or girl, middle-aged, that say, Greg, I just am not in love anymore. And I say, I regret that, but that really doesn't change anything because you entered a covenant and it was not based on being in love. Third practical biblical application. Realize for those of us who are married that extramarital love is not love at all. It's lust. And the Bible says, flee youthful lust. Certainly more than a few times I've talked with guys and women who have said, you know what, in my marriage nothing much is happening, but there's a neighbor, there's a coworker, there's someone else that I find myself thinking about and my heart is gravitating in that direction. I'm in love with someone other than my spouse. What do I do? And I say the first thing you need to do is correct your grammar. You are not in love with someone else. You are lusting for someone else. That is not love. Call it attraction. Call it arousal. Call it anything you want. If you want to be biblical, let's call it lust. It's not love. Because God says it's not love. And thus, it's important that we use words properly. And then I've had people say to me, okay, Greg, you want me to choose to love this person? You want me to flee from what I think is love, but you're saying the Bible calls lust? Yes. But you don't know what it's like to live with him. You don't know what it's like to live with her. Well, my final practical biblical application for this morning is you can love your spouse even if she is unlovely. And you can love your spouse even if he is very unlovely. You say, how do you know that? It's very simple. Because God loves you. And you are just as unlovely as I am. There is not a single person in this room that is lovely. There is not a single person in this room who is worthy of the love of God. But God sent His Son to demonstrate His love towards you. And Christ died for you, even though you're not lovely. You say, so you're telling me that Christ made the choice to love? That's correct. And if you have repented of sin and you know Christ is your Savior, then through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can make that same decision, even to love a spouse when he or she is very unlovely. Now, if you don't know Christ, it all begins with repenting of sin and putting faith in Christ. But once you know Christ, then you make the choice to love. Because in conclusion, the Bible clearly teaches, and I'm convinced of it, that love is a choice. Let's bow our heads, please, this morning. This Valentine's Day, we've reminded ourselves of what the Bible teaches about love. And it may be whether you're married or single, male or female, as you've thought about the scriptures that we've looked at and considered what the Bible teaches, that there's been something that you were convicted of, Maybe you're a married person and you're thinking, you know, I'm really not madly in love. But now I realize I still need to choose to love, and I haven't been loving my wife the way I should. I haven't been loving my husband the way I should. Maybe there's a person here and your heart's been gravitating towards someone other than your spouse in a sinful way. And you've allowed your sinful heart to deceive you into thinking it's love, and now you realize you've been reminded of the fact it's not love at all. Maybe you're a young person, not married yet. And you've allowed the world to shape how you think of this topic of love. And you've been confused between what the world calls being in love and what the Bible teaches concerning the choice to love. Regardless of what situation you find yourself in, if you wanted just to pause for a moment this morning and say, Lord, would you please forgive me? And by your grace, would you help me to choose to love even as you choose to love me? We'll take just a moment so that you can pray and ask for God's grace in this important matter. And Father, we thank you that you love us. And thank you, Lord, that you'll never stop loving us. And thank you, Lord, that you love unworthy people like us. And thank you that you've demonstrated your love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that herein is love, not that we loved God, but that you loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Lord, thank you for your love, true love, the choice to love, that you have so clearly demonstrated at Calvary, at the cross, through Christ. Thank you for the gospel. And Lord, your love is everything that ours frequently is not. And so we pray that you would help us this morning to understand truly what the Scriptures teach about love, and that we would make the choice to love you, to love our neighbors, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, to love our spouses, in a way that would bring honor and glory to your wonderful name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.